Isaiah chapter 44, verse 5. Isaiah 44, verse 5. If you take notes, I've entitled a message, God Goes Public. God Goes Public. Isaiah 44, 5. Thus saith the Lord, this one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Before we look at it this morning, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Spirit of God, we come to you again this morning and ask you to walk amongst us. Lord, would you open up this text to our minds and hearts? The message you've given me, Lord, is about professions of faith. Would you open up all of our ears so we could hear it? And then, Lord, would you open up our hearts so we could live it? Would you help us do that? We know it's your will, so I ask you with great faith. And if there's one listening online or here that knows not Christ as Savior, we ask you, Lord, to speak to their lives, stir their lives. Or, Lord, if it pleases you to even call them by name to your Son, Jesus Christ. And for others, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to everybody here. Bring comfort where that's needed. Conviction if it's needed. Edification. Clarification. Whatever we need, Holy Spirit, we're here to worship you and to preach your word and let that word soak into our lives. Help us to do that. We ask you with great confidence and in Christ's name, amen. God Goes Public. That sounds kind of a strange title for a message, but as you'll see, it isn't. First of all, our text is one of many proofs that tell us that God is in the encouraging business. Now, you got to remember, when it was written, the prophet Isaiah, Israel was in captivity, and he was encouraging the Hebrews by telling them that God will bless their children and their descendants that come out of their captivity in Babylon, because that's where they were. They were in Babylon. Now look with me in your Bible down to verse 3. And what's it say? I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. That's the promise that Isaiah is giving those that are in captivity in Babylon. And listen, when the Almighty God pours out his blessings, guess what? Wonderful, unimaginable, sovereign things happen. Revival, what does it do? It opens the doors of heaven to new converts. Revival is really a church term. Churches are usually infested with people who are religious but don't know Christ. And when revival hits a church, people who've been in church for many years finally realize they weren't saved, and God calls them in that revival, and they become saved, and they're converted. They're new converts. What help? What does that mean? That means that God's people, they increase in numbers. That means they increase in their faith. Revival means they increase in grace, and they increase in God's blessings. And most of all, they grow in strength. And they grow in knowledge. In a church that grows in the strength, the biblical strength and the biblical knowledge of Christ, all based on sovereignty, the church that does that is in a revival. There aren't too many people in a church like this that don't believe. Why? Because if you didn't believe, you would be offended by the things that are said here. And if there may be some, and I'm not saying there is, but there may be some in some churches who come to church off and on. They don't come all the time. Why? Because maybe they're being offended. And even though they may think they're saved and they may think they're Christians and they're living a Christian life, they know they're not. Otherwise, why wouldn't they be here all the time? I would remind all of you that the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength, which in summary means love God with all you got. He has to be number one, period. And what does revival do? Revival leads to renewal, worship that pleases God, not this program stuff, not this fluff-up stuff. Heartfelt worship. Offerings are, again, when you give heartfelt worship, offerings are still, are again, a fragrant incense and acceptable. God doesn't need your money. That's not what the whole point of giving him an offering is. The offerings that you give him are for you, so that you don't become covetous, so that you have a building and a warm place to worship him and to learn from. That's what it's about. But most of all, the greatest offering he wants is your heart. He wants your life. He wants you to live for him. That's the offering that he's looking for. He's looking for the offering of praise from your lips. And when you pray and you love God enough that you're praising him in your life, even, especially, I should say, when things are going bad for you, when you do that, you're giving him the greatest offering in the world. You're saying, Lord, I'm laying here. I'm dying. I'm in pain. I can't believe the discomfort I'm in. I can't believe the adversity that's going on in my life. But I have you, so it's okay. I have you. That's the offering he really wants. Yeah, put some stuff in the envelope so we have a place to worship him and to learn. But the greatest offering you're going to give God is yourself. Prayers then become heartfelt. Repentance, when you have a church that's being renewed, repentance is immediate and sincere. How many of us commit a sin and we just let it slide by without going to God and saying, Lord, forgive me for that? You know, it seemed minor, but it isn't. Anything that offends you is not minor. God, please, in the name of Jesus, convict me of my sin that I might come to you and get rid of it. It's that simple. So that I might have this sweet fellowship with you. Whatever it is, Lord, help me. And renewal, what does that lead to? Renewal leads to rejuvenation. These are all re-words. Rejuvenation of what? Rejuvenation of your faith. People step out in faith. Listen, once you understand how this book works, and once you believe and you dare to believe that it's in your life and that it's working in your life, you'll step out in faith. You'll do the supernatural things. Do you understand that? You will do things that the worldling could never do. And I'll give you a simple one. You'll love your enemy. You'll get over yourself. Those are supernatural events. Those aren't common events. If you think they are, go ask somebody you know. Say, hey, would you do me a favor? For one day, would you get over yourself? Would you think more of other people than you do of your own self? Try that for a day. Would you do that for me, please? I'll give you $20. Do it. They step out in faith. And they do that. They dare. When you step out in faith, you dare to believe in God's promises. You know, we say we believe in his promises, but how do we know we believe in them? You know when we know we believe in them? When we have to use them. That's when we know we believe them. I told you I had an event this week. Somebody took $8,000 out of my bank by mistake. I could have panicked. I did panic, and I admit it. I panicked for about, I looked at that screen and saw the red line with the minus sign for about, I'm going to say 20 seconds. And then I said to myself, well, actually to God, I said, well, Lord, I don't know what that's about, but I'm about to find out. Thank you for giving me peace. But that's believing in a promise. I could have went crazy. I could have pulled what little hair I have out. I could have just ranted and raved. I could have done all those different things, but I didn't do it. Why? Because I didn't care. Yeah, it's a lot of money, but I didn't care. What I care about is keeping that peace and money. And let me tell you something. If you think you're going to get through this life without being tested, then you're living in a little la-la land, okay? Because you're going to be tested. And that's one of my tests. And I tell you the truth, on a scale of 1 to 5, I gave myself about a 90 because it didn't last long. And when I spoke to the people at the restaurant that made the error, I did it in a very calm, in a very respectful way. I wasn't excited. Well, your people did this, and why is that? And now I don't have any money, and what about this? I got to borrow money from people. No, I didn't do that. I just said there was a mistake. We have to straighten it out. And that's claiming the promises of peace. I wasn't going to let anything ruin my peace. Why? That's what rejuvenation does. You step out in faith and you dare to believe God's promises, and your faith becomes so strong that you want to express it in public. The outpouring of God's Spirit is the supernatural driving force behind all things that are good and gracious. James 1:17 says, every good thing and given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I told you before the offering, everything you have was given to you by God. I don't care what it is. The fact that you were born to who you were born to, the fact that you have rolling around in your head whatever brain you have, it was all given to you as a gift. Your health, it was given to you as a gift. Everything. And that means because they come to us, we must have God's Spirit working in us if you want to be holy and righteous. You can't be holy and righteous without God's Spirit. I told the Sunday school class this morning, and those of you that weren't here, you missed a great one, okay? It's the absolute rule. You're either going to be led by God or you're going to be led by the flesh. You want to be holy, you have to be led by God. If you want to be righteous, you have to be led by God. But if you're led by the flesh, you're not going to be holy and you're not going to be righteous. You're going to be carnal. If we want to cling and live by sound doctrine, if we're going to do that, you must have the Spirit of God in you. What separates the lost from the saved is the Spirit of God indwelling them. The lost do not have the Spirit of God indwelling them. The saved do. The result of that is, because I have a supernatural being, a force, a person living within me, that is abiding with me, never leaving me, because I have that, I'm capable of doing supernatural things that I could never do without it. And so can you. That's the beauty of having the Spirit in you. You must have it. If we want victory over sin, victory over the flesh, and victory over the world, you must have the Spirit of God in you. Because if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you have victory over nothing. Sin rules you, and the world tempts you. Then the Bible tells us that. And if you want to bear fruit, much fruit, Jesus said, I've come that you would bear fruit, comma, much fruit. If you want to do that, God's Spirit must be working in you. If it's not, you're not going to bear any fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, what are you bearing? Sin. Absolute. You're for me, you're against me. The flesh is leading you, or you have spiritual vision and the Holy Spirit's leading you. Absolute. You have to understand something, that God and His Spirit is totally sovereign in everything, and absolute in everything. Beyond doubt, the one thing the modern church needs more than anything else is a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit. Period. That's what it needs more than anything else. God's children should cry out to Him and beg Him for a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit in the 21st evangelical church, the church today. We should beg them for it. Why in the world do you think the United States of America is tanking spiritually? They've gotten rid of God. Even the church has accepted the world's ideas on God. And because of that, we're tanking. We're taking our children and teaching them perversions, because we've taken God out. Now, there is a rule that says God, separation of state and religion, and I claim that right now. As God's minister and His ambassador, I'm here to tell you this morning that without the Spirit of God in America, America is going to hell in a handbasket. It is. And the only prayer that's fit to be offered for a country that rejects God, the only prayer that's fit to pray, is one for mercy for His children, because we are not subject to wrath. That's what the Bible says. We're not children of wrath. We're children of grace. And unless the Spirit of God does a turnaround, and I don't know, unless he does that, the descent into Sodom, beyond Sodom and Gomorrah in this country, has already started, in my view. That's the bad news. We need to have a modern day Pentecost in the church today. That's what we need. Because that's the only single thing that will kill the apostasy that's infected the modern church, is another Pentecost. People saying, I'm a Christian that believes this book and lives this book, not that I'm a Christian and I go to church. Perhaps the fresh anointing of God's Spirit, his people will take God public. Perhaps people will take God public and speak and proudly profess who they are in Christ. God's going public. He's going public with me anyway. And I hope he's going to go public with you. And what Isaiah says was that the people were going public. These are professions of faith. I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. That's exactly what happened when Israel returned from Babylon. When the children of the people that were in captivity and their descendants went back to Babylon, Christ blessed them. The Hebrews were so blessed and so moved by the Holy Spirit, they took God publicly and professed their faith in love in him, in love of him. That's what they did. And they gave testimonies of God's graciousness and God's goodness. Imagine that. Their parents and their grandparents were in captivity because of their sin. God put them there as a punishment. And they received the blessings when they came to Israel again. And in doing that, religious worship started again and were prevalent throughout Israel. In short, what happened was the Hebrews, they were on fire for the Lord. I'm not saying they were charismatic, but they were on fire for the Lord. They loved him. They saw his grace and goodness. Let me just ask you this. Have you seen the goodness and the grace of God in your life? And if you have, how did that make you feel? How did it make you feel to know that something happened in your life and you knew why it happened and God took control of your heart and got you through it? Wasn't that a great feeling? Didn't you want to praise and thank him and you were smiling for a couple days? And if that hasn't happened, you should ask yourself why. Why haven't I felt the gracious deliverance of God in my life? You should also note that our text is addressed to Israel, and God's promises also belongs, although it was addressed to Israel, it belongs to us as well. I want you to know that. Most of the New Testament is nothing more than the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything is spoken of. You can see that in two places. How do we know that's true? Because God poured out his grace in his Spirit at Pentecost, Acts 2:2-4. And turn there with me, Acts chapter 2, verse 2-4, Acts. Let's read this together, Mike. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances. You know what that was? That was God going public to the Gentiles. That's what it was. After Peter's sermon, how do we know that? He went public, he displayed his spirit, and thousands of people in Jerusalem got saved. Peter's sermon, believed and professed. It says, I am the Lord's, and that one call on the name of Jacob, another will write on the hand belonging to the Lord. Our text was one way that God was professed by the Hebrews. And then look at Acts 2:41. And that day there were added 3,000 souls to Peter's sermon. Listen, when God pours his spirit out, lives change, and people publicly profess their faith in God. That's what they did. And I tell you this, all of you here and all of you online listening, all of you know that's true, because what did you do after you got saved? You went out and told everybody. I did. I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I had to tell everybody, I am now a born-again Christian. I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm not going to hell. How about you? You going to hell? I was going to hell until I did this. This is wonderful. I was so excited, and I still am. I don't know if you could tell that, but I still am. And the reason is because I have in 25 years, I tell you this, I can't even put it in words how many times I've went out and said, Lord, I'm doing something. I know it's your will. It's going to be costly if I do it, but I want to do it for your glory. And I did it, and the result was that it came out perfect. Sometimes it cost me more than I expected, but it was okay because it served a purpose. I was serving God. Listen, when you believe God enough and what his word says, you're not going to be negative. How could you be negative? If he says all things work together for good, how are you in the world could you be possibly negative about anything? And if you're looking back at things that happened 25 years in your life and you're saying, oh, that hurt and this person did that and that person did that, poppycock. Why aren't you saying what Jesus did for you instead of all of that? Jesus did more for you than those people could ever thought of doing to you. He did it for good, and what they did for evil. Give it up. I really detest looking back in negativity because it's an insult to God. And if you're doing that, please don't be offended. Be offended that I said that and do something about it and change it. Because you're not going to get if the Spirit of God is inside of you and you keep offending him by looking back and saying, well, you know, that didn't help. I wonder why that happened. And if you're doing that, you're offending him. It's a sin. And that's a sin that needs to be repented of. And if you don't repent of it, then don't expect any blessings. You're not going to get any. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. That simply means, and Jeremiah 25:5, says, the good things have been withheld from you because of your sin. I'm paraphrasing it. Can't do that. Can't come to God that way. Pentecost was God going public to the Gentiles. You're here this morning because of Pentecost. And looking at our text, let's get back to that for a minute. I'm getting too excited. Four different ways people profess their faith to God in that text. Number one, I am the Lord's. Number two, one will call on the name of Jacob. Number three, another will write on his hand belonging to the Lord. And number four, we'll name Israel's name with honor. These are individual testimony God's people give when the Spirit of God is poured out on them. Now, the first profession of faith in our text is this one will say, I'm the Lord's. It means, simply put, I belong to God and I am devoted to him. He is my priority. I am the Lord's. Say that with me. I am the Lord's. Again.
I am the Lord's.
Okay, good. And if you really are the Lord's, don't just say it. Live it. I am the Lord's. You are not your own. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. When you say, I am the Lord, it expresses genuine faith. You don't say, I am the Lord's, and sometimes, you could say this perhaps, I am the Lord's, but you know what, on Thursdays and Tuesdays, the tea days, I like to be me. No, don't do it. Don't be you. You've been you long enough. Be God. Amen. Amen. It expresses genuine faith. You know why? When you say, I am the Lord, it expresses faith? Because it takes you out of the picture and puts God where he belongs. That's the benefit of it. In the center of your life. John 4:40. John the Baptist put it this way. He must increase that I may decrease. Write it on your walls. That's the way you get over yourself. He must increase that I may decrease. You have to get over. You have to think, understand this. You are really, in the scheme of things, less than nothing. We're like, with ourselves, we're like lint. We're like something that just clutters. But when you increase God in your life, you take on the sovereign blessings that comes with that. It's wonderful. And Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, Wendy, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am the Lord's. He understood that. And listen, if you ever read his history of what he went through, you got to say to yourself, wow, that most of that, I never was stoned to death. Never been shipped, a snake bit by a poisonous snake, spent two nights in the deep, had robbers, had to transverse places where there were robbers, my people were against me. I mean, he did everything, and yet, it's not him who lives, it's Christ who lives in him. If Christ lives in you, then the Spirit of God is in you, and you can do these supernatural things. And I don't care what your problem is. I don't care if you have a problem with alcohol, drugs, pornography. I don't care what it is. The supernatural power of God will overcome everything if you're one of his kids and you dare to believe him. And you dare to act upon the promises that he gave you. If you have this book and you have the Spirit inside of you and you just walk through life and saying, well, okay, Lord, thank you for this and thank you. Oh, Lord, that hurt. Oh, please take that away, Lord. Oh, then you're a nominal Christian. You'll get to heaven. But, man, I wouldn't want your zip code. And there's another thing that says you're not yours. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul writes, so do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're bought with a price. You're bought with a price. Do you understand that? If you've claimed Christ and you claim that cross and you claim everything that goes with that cross and everything in this book, then you don't belong to yourself. You were bought. You were bought with blood that transferred you from the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light. You're not yours. And for you who have professed, I am the Lord's, does your life reflect that claim? We all said it. Does your life reflect it? No hands, no voices. Just think about that. Does my life reflect the fact that I belong to Jesus Christ? I am his servant. Does my life reflect that? Do your private and public acts identify you as a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you pray in public? I can't tell you how many times Mike and I have been in public places and people have come up to us. Recently, he went up to them and they said, you know, nobody talks about Christ, and that man was talking about Jesus all the time. Nobody talks about that anymore. Because you pray loud for a reason. You're not praying. You could pray in your head and God hears you. I pray out loud. I want people to hear me pray. And I can't tell you how many people have walked by, touched my shoulder, and said, thank you for prayer. Wendy and I have sat in a restaurant. People sitting in front of us. We're talking about God. We're doing a little Bible study while we're having breakfast. They come out and they say, thank you for the lesson. And they leave. That's publicly professing Christ. That means I am the Lord's, and I'm willing to tell the world I'm the Lord's. How about reading your Bible in public places? Do you put your Bible in your... Do you do this when you walk into a public place? You don't want to... Yeah, I'll have a coffee or a donut. Do you do that? Or do you do this? Hey, where's the chair? Where's the chair? And then watch everybody say, get away from that guy. He's a real nut job. How about Christian conversations in public places? Do you have that? Do you talk about God with people in public places? Does your daily life reflect to the world your profession of faith in Christ? Do your family and do worldlings see you or see Christ in you because of the way you live? And is there a big difference in your behavior as a saved person in comparison to an unsaved person? Is there a distinction in your mind? Am I acting like a worldling, and do you ask yourself that? Am I acting like a worldling, or am I acting like a Bible-believing Christian? And the way you do you do that in public? Do you walk that way in public? And the things you desire, are you walking like a Christian or like a worldling? In summary, if you profess, "I am the Lord's," then listen, it is your duty to live out your profession of faith so the world can see God's glory in you. Got your bulletin handy? I want you to look at something. Look at the back of your bulletin as a quote. Look at the one by Thomas Merton. "There is not a flower that opens, not a seed that falls onto the ground, and not an ear of wheat that nods on the end of a stalk in the wind that does not preach and proclaim the greatness and the mercy of God to the whole world." And your life is even greater than that stalk of wheat. Are you showing it? Are you shining that light? In the next section of our text, says, and that one will call in the name of Jacob. The thought behind that profession of faith is that the elect should call themselves a friend of Jacob, a friend of Israel. It gives an idea because it gives the idea of a connection to the family of Jacob. It means they have the same religious belief as Jacob. That's what it means. And they want to worship God in the same way Jacob did. Now, in identifying ourselves with the name of another person, and here it goes, we are expressing our friendship and our affection for that person. Did you know that? When you identify yourself with Christ, you are identifying yourself with that person and all the things that belong to that person. It also expresses the desire, if you're doing that, to be united with him and to identify yourself. You are united to him. And that's what we do as believers. That's exactly what we do when we claim to be Christians. That's why I tell you, just because somebody says they're a Christian means nothing. Do they identify with Christ? Do they want to worship Christ the way he prescribes? That's a true Christian. We are identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ, and we see that in Galatians 3:26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." We're expressing our connection to Christ in John 15:5. "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." These are all the ways we identify with Jesus Christ. And we're expressing our friendship and love for him in John 3:30. "He must increase, that I must decrease." Those are all the ways we express, instead of the name of Jacob, it's the name of Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament version of it. Now, do you understand that connection? Do you get that? That calling yourself a Christian isn't just a title you have to make you feel religious. It is not. It's a statement of who you are connected to. It's a testimony of who you love and who you're living for. It's a declaration of who you belong to. And it's a public declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ. And lastly, it's a badge of supreme honor. Why? Because many are called and few are chosen. There are many people who call themselves Christians, and they are not the elect of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God is not inside of them. They can't live for Him. They are a Christian in name only. They don't identify with Jesus Christ biblically. They don't. They don't express love for Him or His Word. He says in John 14, 15, if you love me, what? You'll obey my commandments. And if you're not obeying his commandments, then you don't love him. He says that in, I think, verse 15:24. In the next section of the text, another will write on his hand belonging to the Lord. Now, the mark or writing on the hand, there's a better translation. It should have been translated, and another shall write his hand, I am of God. I get that from three commentaries. They all say the same thing, so it's pretty much, in my view, a good translation. And another shall write with his hand, I am of God. The language gives the idea of creating a document, a written pledge that we would serve God. That's what they did in the Old Testament. I think it's in Nehemiah 9, 38. There was a written pledge. It says, now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, making a pledge of what they were going to do when they got to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we don't write pledges. We don't write them out. Instead, our pledge is lived out publicly. Examples, our public profession of faith, it's witnessed and it's sealed in the ordinance of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. When you're baptized, you give a personal testimony, a confession of faith that you belong to Jesus Christ. Before you're baptized, you tell them how Christ has changed your life. Baptism is nothing more than you being, the ordinance is nothing more than being symbolizing under the water is death with Christ. Raised up is resurrected with Christ. Sitting in the water is where you were before those two things happened. And it is a public display of your testimony of what's happened in your life with Jesus Christ. And when you take the Lord's Supper, are you not publicly testifying that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's a public display of it. There are displays that you, public displays that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you worship the biblical God. That's what they are. And anyone who professes faith in Christ should regard their covenant with God, your word to God, yes, Lord, save me, I dedicate my life to you. Is there anyone here that's claimed Christ that hasn't made that pledge to him in their heart? Because if you have, then you need to do that. Because you're not saved from hell and then you go about your life. You're saved from hell and then you live your life for Christ. That's what you do. He does the saving, you do the walking, and you do it because you make a commitment, a lifelong commitment to Him, to serve Him and to live for Him. Anyone who professes faith in Christ should regard your covenant with him to live for him as a sacred pledge that is not to be broken. Not to be broken. And every time we sin, we break that pledge. That's why it's so important that you don't let that sin just hang around. Get rid of it. Right away, get rid of it. You don't need to have it. And yet many of us, and here's the ironic part, many of us have no problem breaking an agreement with, wouldn't consider breaking an agreement with God, but we do it with God. We won't break an agreement. If I give somebody an agreement, I give my word, chances are I'm not going to break it. But yet I'll break my covenant with God by sinning against him. And we need to look at things in that light because that's exactly what we're doing. How often do we break our pledge of faithfulness to God and are not alarmed at what we've done? How many times do we do that? Oh, I'm so sorry. Yep, I'm going to go. Okay, I won't do that again. And you move on. No. There's a formality with God. The formality with God is this. Be humble. Bow your head and just say, Lord, what I did was wrong. I know it's wrong, and know it here. Don't know it here. There's a new expression I like to use. Don't let your mouth get ahead of your brain. Okay? And what that means basically is this. It means this, okay? Don't start saying things without thinking about them. Don't let your mouth get ahead of your brain. You come to God, you better have your brain working in good shape and just have a contrite heart, and then just give up the sin. And then everything is back to where it was before when you do that. We'd all do well to remember that. And by the way, there's no better way to give a public profession of Christ, no better way than to live your life and let everybody see that you're a Christian. See how you handle stress. See how you handle adversity. See how faithful you are to church. See how you deal with people that are rude to you. That's the best profession of faith you can give anybody. That is the best profession of faith. Living faith. And Paul tells us in thing that if you make a public profession to faith and you don't keep it, Paul says, be not deceived, Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, he's not talking about just giving. That's what the primary interpretation of that is. The public testimony of your commitment to Christ is a mockery when you break your pledge and your commitment to him. You can't do it. Don't do it. And lastly, our text says, and we'll name Israel's name with honor. Isaiah is saying those who profess faith in God will call himself an Israelite and will worship Israel's God. That's what he's saying. In the same way, today God's chosen people call themselves Christians because they worship Christ. At Pentecost, God went public and 3,000 souls were added to heaven's rolls. And since that time, over 2,000 years, God has called people out of every generation. His children, they're his inheritance. And you and I this morning are here because God went public at Pentecost. You see, Israel, we're like Israel in one sense, that Israel went to captivity, but you and I were also in captivity. We were in captivity to the world, we were in bondage to Satan, and we were in bondage to our flesh. And Jesus Christ in that cross broke the bondage. We're no longer bonded to it as his children. And by the way, our captivity before we were saved is far worse than the Israel's captivity of going to Babylon, because captivity by Satan in the world and your flesh, not having Christ, has eternal consequences. But because God went public at Pentecost, guess what? We've all been set free. All set free, and we were not only set free, we just weren't set free. We weren't like, okay, the chain's cut, you're not in bondage to anything, go do what you got to do. No. He set us free, then he adopted us, then he indwelt us, then he forgave us our sins, he liberated us from the bondage of sin, from death, the devil, and the lake of fire. Then on top of all of that, he gives us eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he gave us. For all these reasons, you should give a public testimony of your faith in the God you worship and you belong to every day. And do it with your life. For all these reasons. And the best way to do that is to show the world you're living for Jesus. And how do you live for Jesus? Dare to believe. Give up the things that separate you and him. Give them up. I leave you with the words of John 8:31 and 32. Well, before I do that, let me tell you, if you're listening to this and you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, today is the day of your salvation if you'll humble yourself and just ask him to forgive your sins. Invite him into your life. Jesus, save me. I want to be saved by your blood. I need your salvation. I feel in my heart that I've sinned against you. And there's nobody that doesn't feel that way. Nobody. Everybody knows we're sinners. I knew it before I was saved. And you know you're a sinner, then just repent of your sin and call out. And you can't just say, well, I'm good at this and, you know, I go to church. No, you have to physically ask him into your life. You have to say, Jesus, save me. Save me from myself. Save me from the world and save me from the flames of hell. Save me. I repent of my sins. I'm sorry I offended you. You can see I'm sorry in my heart. I want to claim you as my Savior, and I want to live my life as best I can for you, because you died for me. And as I look around, I can't look online, but as I look around this room, except for the two young ladies sitting in the front there, other than them, all of us have a short runway. All of us see the green at the end of the runway. And we need with all of our hearts to come to Christ. We need to ask him to forgive us. We need to give up all the things that we know offend him. And we need to claim him as our Savior and live for him. And if you're listening to this and you haven't done it, then today should be the day of your salvation. And there's nothing holding you back except you. And remember this, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. Those who do not have Christ do not have life. And in Revelation 20:15 says, and those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life were thrown. They weren't escorted. They weren't marched. They were thrown into the lake of fire to burn forever. And there are no do-overs. There is no parole. And you'll never get out. Ever. I tell you that, and I pray right now to our God in heaven that he would convict any soul listening to this to come to Christ, to call him their Savior, and to save them from themselves. And I would ask that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I leave you with the words of Jesus, my brothers and sisters in Christ, John 8:31-32. Here's what he says. If you abide in me and my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You're free. You are free. So go public next week and testify to the world that you belong to Christ, and let your lifestyle back up your profession of faith. You're free. Go home and show the world just how free you really are. Let's pray.